What I wanted to do before we get into our scripture reading is maybe tell you why we do that. Sometimes you go on and you get into the patterns of things, you get in the routine, all of a sudden like, yeah, I can expect some songs, there's probably some announcements up front, there might be a prayer and off. And what we want you to know is why we do the things we do. So as I'm talking about that, I'm going to invite Kendall Corson up, who's making her way. She's going to read here in a second. And the reason we do these scripture readings, I want you to know, is this first and foremost. We have a big view of God's word. Like, it drives everything we do. And when we come to a gathering, when we live out the gospel, we want the text of that day to permeate and reverberate out. And so when it comes to this point, we think that believing comes through hearing, and hearing comes by proclaiming. And so when these people, who we try to make them varied of age, of skin color, of ethnicity, of sexuality, men and women, we want you to know they're great people who come up here, but they're just part of you. They're not special people who had like a secret code test to pass, right? And they gave us the right answers. This is Kendall Corson. She's one of our best young leaders in the church. She serves in our youth department. She's going to be co-leading a trip. The students are taking a mission trip to Costa Rica, and she's trying to trust Jesus all along the way. And I'm proud of her, and I'm proud of those, as Bob and I think through who come and share these things. But I want you to know why we do this, because we have a big view of the word, and we have a shared responsibility together. And the reason I'm going to ask you to stand here in a second is because we stand in honor of God's word. In a society and a culture that kind of shoves it to the side and is like, yeah, it's nice for you, we come here to this place, we're going to stand, if you're able, in honor. So with that, I invite you to stand, if you're able, in honor of reading God's word. And Kendall's going to read today's text for us.
Our scripture for this morning is 1 Chronicles 29:9-16, the English Standard Version. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Great. Thank you. All right. First Chronicles. Some of you may be wondering, that's not John, or that's not a sola, and you're right. This is not one of, I'm going to set this over here for Blake in a little bit. This is not a sola, nor it's John. We are starting a four-week kind of series here this holiday season called Advent Conspiracy. Advent because that season starts today for Christians. Historically, the Christians have kind of followed a pattern of different seasons that start and they continue and carry through the year and the calendar year. And Advent is one of those seasons where you just in December not only move towards the birth of Christ, but you anticipate his return. So you kind of start backwards. Last year, we were able to kind of preach through the Advent as we got there and those circumstances using text as our guide. This year, we wanted to do something very practical and applicational because we believe there's a conspiracy. And you may not see it. We really do think there's a conspiracy going on in the culture that you may not be aware of. And somehow over time, what Advent was supposed to be about, what Christians are supposed to celebrate, has kind of morphed and merged into something that you're like, oh, this is the holiday season. Because if I told you, or we maybe asked these little ones what Christmas was all about, what may they say? Presents, candy canes. This person, that person, going to grandma's house, right? Getting out of school. And those things are all good. I don't want you to hear anything today that says the holiday season is bad, because that's not it at all. That's not it at all. But listen to this number. 460 billion dollars will be spent this holiday season. That's 460. Amen. We encourage response. Thank you very much, Little Miss Irish. That was perfect. What? That's 460 with 9 zeros behind it. B with a B. $1 billion are going to be spent this holiday season. They say the average family will spend $1,600 in addition to their normal expenditures this holiday season. Now, hear me say this. I don't think there's anything wrong with buying gifts. I don't think there's anything wrong with hosting a Christmas party. My wife and I are going to host one here in a few weeks. Our staff are going to host one here in a few weeks. We are going to go watch a Christmas concert for our boy playing his guitar. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the reason we say Advent conspiracy is Jesus is the reason. So there's part of me that I'm so stoked this season when I go places because I'm like, even you who might be a progressive, maybe more liberal, maybe more capitalistic, socialist, however you want, whatever you want to say, society, they're making a deal about Jesus, even if they're against Jesus, and I think that's pretty awesome. And I'm even liking it more as it expands. Some people are like, you should never have Christmas trees out in October, right? And I'm like, oh, I think it's kind of cool. I think you should order the holidays and finish Halloween and Thanksgiving, then be allowed to play Christmas music and decorate. But that's just my preference. But that's getting out there and that people are talking about Christmas, it provides more of an opportunity for you in the conspiracy to talk about things that really matter. And so in that, there's a four-aim goal. We want you to just practically apply in your life. And we aren't making these points. We believe the text that we're going to preach over these 4 weeks will show you that. Those 4 points can be magnified here by these icons, so you'll see them over the weeks. The first one today is we want you to believe and feel and maybe take responsibility in spending less on things that don't matter today. We're going to talk about stewardship. We're going to talk about finances. We're going to talk about what it means to have a big view of God, a low view of yourself, and an understanding that everything is from Him. We're not asking you not to spend. There's too many grumpy Christians that provide those crazy things to the world and says, don't do anything. And if anybody says happy holidays, you tell them, we say Merry Christmas. Okay? The world doesn't need those Christians doing that. What the world needs right now is Jesus-loving people stepping in and taking opportunity to help people rethink and spending less maybe on things that don't matter. So what? So that in next week when we talk, we can give more of things that do. Relationships, experience, time. We're going to talk about that next week. Today is talking about spending less. In 3 weeks, you'll hear about loving all. Just being people that love all around us. And we're going to finish on Christmas Eve talking about worship fully. That we're going to use the model in Luke 2 that when Jesus came, when God incarnate came and was flesh and was a baby, what was the response of heaven? And if that's the response of heaven, maybe that should somewhat be the response of who we are as followers of that Jesus. Amen? That's where we're going, spending less on things that don't matter, giving more to things that do, loving all, and worshiping fully. Now, you might be looking at your text and go, okay, how in the world did you get to Chronicles, Jared? Well, I and the teaching team wrestled with that for a while. But I think what you're going to see here in Chronicles is it's going to snap up a big picture that could be a guiding principle and is reinforced in the New Testament for how we should view our stuff. What is stewardship? I would define stewardship simply as this. Guiding God's stuff. If the Psalms are true, if this text is true that we'll see, where David declares that everything in the earth is yours, you gave everything, then we don't own anything. Do you know that as Christians? We don't own anything. Some of you are starting to get uncomfortable. Well, I own my house and I own my car. No, you don't. God has granted you the opportunity to have those things and steward them for His glory. And so Chronicles here is going to show us. And when you think Chronicles, you kind of have to know the whole story because I don't know about you, but there's times when I've read Chronicles and I stop and I remember early on reading through the Bible because they told me you're supposed to read through the Bible every year and here's a plan, 365 days, do it. And so I tried to do that. As a good law-abiding Christian, I check those boxes every day and try to get through it. You start in Genesis in January and work your way through, right? And everybody's falling asleep by Leviticus because you're like, ooh. But then you get to Chronicles and if you were like me, you remember going, I feel like I've read this. I think it didn't hit repeat, but I feel like I read this. You would be right. When you think Chronicles, think newspaper. Extra, extra, read all about it. Chronicles helps you think of that. Chronicles is commentary on 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. So in those historical things with Saul, David, Solomon, kind of all that goes in the land after Joshua and the judges do the conquering and the settling, all that historical stuff that goes on, Chronicles is like commentary on it, where the writer just says, hey, I want to give you some short, succinct thoughts about those things. And if you, let me breeze through the book, because I read Chronicles yesterday, just like, I want to get a feel for this and help our people get to where we're going here. Chapters 1 through 14 is about people history and about how David became king. So it's all about how he got there and what he did. Chapter 15, though, takes a shift because God shows up literally in the presence. God's presence was seen in the Ark of the Covenant, and there's some crazy things that happen there. There's a guy who's like stumbles and touches the Ark, and God goes, nope, I told you not to touch it, dead. And that guy dies. That's how serious God takes the things he says for us to do. And the rest of that chapter, 16 to 22, talks about how God's going to have a place where people can come and do two things. They can do the work of believing people, and they can worship the living God. The work, there's work to be done, sacrifices to be made, things to be done by musicians, Levites, and priests, and gatekeepers, and there's worship to be had. In chapter 2, David starts to prepare the temple. In chapter 23, and this is, if you follow the whole book, you kind of read it, you go, this is kind of like church, and we'll get there in a second. I know you're going, Jared, the temple, Chronicles, church. I think there's a jump here coming that we can make. But it's funny how David organizes. First, he organizes the Levites, the men in charge of offering sacrifices, of doing the work of mediating between God and man. We might call those guys ministers today. Then he says there's priests who do the sacrifice, same thing. Then he organizes the musicians. And he says some interesting things in chapter 25 about really the Levites, the priests, and the ministers. He talks about them being trained and skillful. And it was interesting for me to think, because I remember those two things, and sometimes we think trained and skillful can go in separate in things, and I think they go together. This is going to sound super arrogant, and I'm so sorry. I don't know any other way. There were some natural things I had that I would say were skillful things. God, there was natural leadership opportunities that I just stepped into early on in life, but I wasn't trained in them. There was natural communication things that I think God gave me just as a natural gift, okay? But I wasn't trained in them. It's when I started going to churches that equipped me for the work of ministry, or I went to seminary and got trained, that I was able to hone those skills and together offer the best I could with God's grace working through me, to him be all the glory, those things. But I've also seen in churches a lot of trained men at times. And I went to seminary with some of them. And they up here were like, reference this, reference that, commentary here, commentary that, I've read this book, I've read that. They were super trained. And then you put them in a room with people who are grieving because they just lost somebody in a death or sickness, and they're like, I don't know what to do. They're super trained, but they're not very skillful. I've also seen really skillful people in ministry who aren't trained. And they rely on their personality, they rely on their charm, they rely on these influential things with no training. So you start asking them why they do what they do, and they don't know. And what I love about David doing here is he was putting trained and skillful people in the positions of where the work and the worship of God will happen. You see that all the time. Chapter 26, gatekeepers, people in charge of mediating the affairs and judicial practices, treasurers, responsible people who are skilled and trained in handling the money. That's an important thing. Officials in the military leaders to protect the people in the land, tribes to divide them up. In chapter 28, he gives a charge. And in chapter 29, which we're in, you start to see a response of the people. Now, what they get here in the verses 1 through 8, just listen to this. 190 tons of gold, 185 derricks of gold, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, 3,750 tons of iron, and precious stones. That means after David was organizing all this and setting up a place where the work and the worship of God could happen, 93.22 million pounds of tithes and offerings were given. Now, let me just ease your tension point right now. I am not going to release some new capital campaign and put a thermometer on the wall and say, we're going to build Jesus land, okay? I can assure you that's not what we're going to do here. And I've actually heard of churches that use this text prematurely and wrongly to preach about giving money to the church. Hey, they did it. Look how much they gave. You should give to this church too. If you hear that today, God help us all. But what I will think you'll see through this text is that a big view of God and a low view of yourself will help you steward God's stuff with joy. That's what this text teaches. A big view of God, a low view of yourself will help you steward God's stuff with joy. Verse 9. He'd done all these offerings, and look at something about the nature of the heart of these people. We'll get to some of it towards the end again, but in verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. It wasn't guilt giving. It wasn't shame giving. I've been in churches where they pass the offering and people bump me as I passed it by because I didn't put anything in there. Or I've been in churches too, and maybe you have, when that thing came by and the pastor didn't like it, he says, send it around again. I'm not kidding. Can I tell you, this is a closed-handed issue right here. We will never, ever, ever send the plate around twice, okay? But can we agree on that? These people, because of really what we'll see, their view of God, gave what? Willingly, verse 9, freely to the Lord and with a whole heart. The million-dollar question is why? I think we know why. Back up to verse 5 real quick. Look at the question he asks at the end of verse 5. All these things happened, all these people in place. The temple was about to build. His son Solomon was going to be king. And in 5, after all this, he asks a question. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? His big question in the people's hearts were, what are you going to give? What are you going to pledge this year? He said, which of you is willing to consecrate yourself to the Lord today? Which of you want to come under God Almighty for what he's provided for the rest of your lives, who will dedicate, separate yourself to the Lord's work for the rest of your life? Who's willing to do that? And what does it say the people did? They gave freely. They gave willingly. So here's how you know that starts. Little ones, students, you will handle the stuff in your life if you have a big view of God. David had a big view of God. Look in verse 10. I mean, just some of these words are going to come out. This is David's idea of who God is. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. He gave thanks to the Lord. He gave acknowledgement, proper position to the Lord in front of all people. And he said this, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, to you, that's what he's saying, big view of God. To you, O Lord, is what? Greatness. We heard that last week about God's glory. His glory literally shining through us and for the people, for the world. Your greatness and your power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Does David have a big view of God? Yes. It's your greatness, it's your power, it's your glory, it's your victory, God, it's your majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Who owns everything? Let's just get that really clear as we look at this and having a big view of God. Who owns everything? Okay, I know the Jesus answer, it's easy, God. I know it's harder to say practically when you leave this place, but I like my stuff. But I want to give, but I hear what you're saying about giving to the work and to the worship. That's good, but I like my stuff too. I mean, I'll consider what I get in my income, but you know, Jared, let's just not talk about my retirement. I really save that. That's mine for the future. Your clothes, the food in your pantry, the car you have, the house you rent, the house you live in, the house you own, the house you don't own yet, the house you've been trying to own for a long time, the job you have, the tangible textiles in the world. If this is true, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours, we need to understand that God owns everything and we just guide his stuff. Yours is the kingdom. In the midst of God owning everything in the heavens and the earth, there is a spiritual realm. There is a spiritual authority God is trying to place. Because he is the giver of all, he's placing himself as the head of the kingdom for us to know. David gets that. He says, oh Lord, you are exalted and head above all. Listen, both riches and honor come from you. Honor is character traits. They're intangible things. Riches are tangible. And he's saying, listen, the material and the immaterial come from you. If there are good things inside the servants who came to decorate this place, it's because it comes from God. In their heart, he's working for them to be servants, to give of their time, and for Jamie Knight to be here and doing lights and taking a look and backing up and making it perfect and doing things excellent. That immaterial thing in her is a gift from God as much as the material decorations we have to separate. Riches and honor from you. Your rule is over all. God says he's in charge of everything, sovereignly guarding. If he guides the rivers and how they flow, he's going to guide your life. He's going to guide what the plans he has for you to unfold. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might. He's capable. I also know in this season, for some people, they're like, yay, Christmas decorations and Christmas songs soon, and this is warm and fuzzy and I feel good. You also need to know there's a lot of people in here who holidays are not fun. And this is the first holiday without their spouse. And this is the first holiday without dad, without mom, without sister, and they can be hard. You need to know, too, that if he rules over all and he's powerful, mighty, God can sustain you in this holiday season. Just as a pastoral side note, he will and can take care of you. In your hand is to make great and to give strength and all. His heart is to bless his creation. His heart is to do that. And look at the responses, having a big view of God in verse 13. When we have a big view of God, what's the only thing you can say? Thank you. David's big view of God now comes to kind of a head in verse 13. He'll continue a little more, but in 13 he says, and now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. That is a big view of God, and I don't know how to put it any less. And as we have a big view of God, we come into the picture, okay, how do we view ourselves? I think we need to have a low view of ourselves. Low does not mean the opposite of pride, what we think. There is a version of pride when it's like, I'm the best guy ever. You know, I do everything perfect. I'm the bomb. I can do these things. That's pride in an arrogant way. There's also pride that's in there's just like, you know, I'm not very good. Nobody'd want to talk to me. Nobody'd want to hang out with me. And there's this Eeyore kind of woe is me pride. And I want you to know that's not having a low view of yourself. Having a low view of yourself means this, big view of God, and I'm just down here, and whoo, he's big. Thank you, my life unto you, whatever you want. That's having a low view of God. And David had it too. Look at verse 14. But who am I? That's his question. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? And he makes another profound statement. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Do you see how David gets the idea of stewardship as just guiding God's stuff? David says, who are we to even have everything? You're over everything. You're powerful. You're mighty. You give and we steward. We shape and guide which way it goes. For all things come from you and of your own we have given you. So it's just your stuff and we have given it to you. And I like this part in 15. He understands his place with that God. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Now, I wish I could unpack your Old Testament in this. This is a gospel moment here. David remembers what it was like to be far from God. David remembers what it was like to be at the pit of sin in his choices and still have a loving and kind God who restored him. The people of God were strangers to God at one point. And it wasn't always meant to be that way. When God created the first people, Adam and Eve, they weren't meant to be strangers. They were meant to be in fellowship. They were meant to be in relationship. They were meant to be in covenant. And God had a plan and a purpose and wanted to walk with those people. We messed it up with sin. We chose in the garden and believed in the deception of the serpent. Why I say we is because the Bible's clear about Adam and Eve's choices were passed down to us. But we became strangers in that moment when we didn't believe God for what he said and when there were real things in our relationship that he required that we broke when we sinned. So you know what it was like before meeting Jesus to be a stranger and a sojourner. Somebody you feel like that. God's people had to wander for a while. Abraham wasn't sure if I should leave my family and go do this thing God's called me to do, and he finally did, but he wandered in the land. Bad choices ended up the people in Israel or in Egypt. And then the people had to be set free from that out of Egypt. And then they just were in the desert, a 40-mile radius. They were just doing this. God wouldn't allow them into the promised land he had before them because they were just sojourners in the land. And then there came a point because of Moses' disobedience. He said, hey, you're a great leader. You're a good man, but your disobedience is not going to allow you to go into the land. So Joshua led them in. Another parting of the waters in the Jordan. They got into land, had a lot of battles, had a lot of fight for their land that God promised. And sojourners and strangers got into land and had to figure it out. There was clear instructions for Joshua. Joshua was told, hey, remove everybody out of this land. This is your land. And what Joshua do? Go, not everybody. And that was their great problem in Joshua and through Judges. As you saw, when disobedience comes and you allow the merging of the secular world and that which is of not of God into the things of God, it just gets funky. And they needed help. They needed a deliverer out of that the whole time. Good news that Jesus came and said to strangers, I knew you were far off and I'm going to bring you near. And you're sojourners. Everyone's traveling and looking for meaning in life. Jesus came and gave that meaning for life. He says, I have come to give you life and give you life abundantly. I've come to deal with your sin. And I've come to make you right before God so that you can have a big view of God. But in order to have a big view of God, once you do that, you have a low view of yourself. That unpacks the strangers and sojourners there as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. David understood his life is just temporary and there is no abiding. Oh Lord, our God, all this abundance, the 93.22 million pounds of stuff that we have providing for the building of your house, for your holy name, comes from your hand, is all your own. Big view of God, low view of himself. I know, God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. God looks to your heart. He doesn't look to your bank statement. But I will tell you, friends, the New Testament scriptures say that your bank statement reflects the condition of your heart. If you give more to Netflix every month than you do to the work and worship of God, there might be an issue there. Netflix is fine. Don't hear me say get rid of your Netflix, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But we all need to examine those areas. Your bank statement reflects what you value and what you give to. David knew all this is yours, and God, you look at the heart. And New Testamentally speaking, God wants a cheerful giver. That comes here in a moment. And David declares, in the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. He says, I'm looking at the hearts of these people who have a big view of God and a low view of themselves, and they give freely, they give joyfully. Those are good marks. If someone's in need and you go, here you go, and you just give freely without thinking about it, you can tell your heart's in a good spot. And you can steward well then. You can steward well then. Look at verse 18. I pray that 18 is a prayer we pray for ourselves continually as we strengthen each other at a church. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. You have, if you're going to cultivate a culture of stewardship, you have to keep praying those kind of prayers. Keep my heart upright. Keep my focus on you. Keep me having a big view of this season when everybody I go is going to be demanding money from me right now in every store. And it's half off this and half off this and Black Day this and Cyber this and giving this. God, help my heart know that you are big and I am small and this is all your stuff. And teach me how to channel what you want me to channel. That's a prayer he prayed, and I pray it's a prayer that we continue for our church as well. I want it to be a prayer of our leadership over and over through the years. If we have a big view of God and a low view of ourselves, we know our stuff is his stuff, and so we guide it well. That's what we do. Besides giving freely, what's another marker that you know you're in a good stewardship space? Well, I think it tells us in verse 19. He goes on to talk about Solomon. Solomon's about to come become king. Saul, David, Solomon. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, which is a prayer that I think was granted right off the bat. If you know anything about the kings, there's three great kings of Israel. I mean, there's a lot in there and specific names, but three great kings. There was King Saul, and he had no heart for God. I mean, you want to look at a train wreck of a guy following God? Look at Saul. It's just a terrible story over and over. He had no heart for God. David said, was a man after God's own heart. He had a whole heart. Now, was David perfect? Mm-mm. You know the stories. You know what happened. You know the depths of what he went to see sin and go seek it out and find it. You know the consequences that came. But he did have a heart after God. He repented and was restored, and here now God is blessing him by a place of worship. But he wants for his son, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart. And Solomon starts off great. Like, you read about Solomon in those historical books, and you're like, all right, this is going to be good. And then he starts thinking he's a big deal. And then he starts thinking he's powerful. And the wisdom he asked God for starts becoming a moment of pride for him. And by the time his heart gets divided, he has a half heart, really, Solomon. If Saul had no heart, David had a whole heart, Solomon has a half heart. And the time his heart was divided in half and when he pursued pleasures and power and things, that's when God divided the kingdom. And I love that there's a father praying for his son. Dads, pray this prayer for your boys. Pray it all the time. One of the prayers I pray for my boys every night in that bed is I say, and God, help, and I name one of them, help them love Jesus more than anything in their heart forever. Now, do I think that's going to happen perfectly 24/7 after that? No, because it doesn't happen for me, and I wake up and we're already having issues by breakfast like you are. But we pray those prayers for our children. Why do we pray that? He answers, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, performing on, that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. David wanted his son Solomon to have a whole heart, see a big God and a low view of himself, and he could provide this place of worship. Then David said to the assembly or the gathered people, bless the Lord your God and all the assembly. Bless the Lord, the God of fathers. And they bowed their heads. And then it says they give all these sacrifices and they name them. But the mark of their giving too was not just freely and willingly. Look at verse 22. And they ate and drank before the Lord and on that day with great gladness. Listen, if you're a frumpy giver, you're not a biblical giver. If you're like, fine, I'll write that check today. Enough shame and guilt. Listen, please don't write your check today. If there's something in you that the Spirit's done to convict and to form, and you say, yes, I have a bigger view of God, a lower view of myself. I do want to give to the work and worship of this place. I am benefited. I am blessed by what they're doing. With what Jeff and his team are doing in discipling our little ones in tandem with what we're doing as parents and what they're doing here in the equipping of the word and in our life groups and in the Caring Hearts ministry and in the Pure ministry. I love the work and worship that's happened here. Yes, I'll give to it so that it continue. And I don't like teaching on stewardship or finances because everybody starts to feel an undue necessary guilt. I don't want you to feel guilt. I want you to feel conviction from the Lord to do what he's called you to do. And I want you to have a big view of God, a low view of yourself like David did. And I want you to know you're just guiding God's stuff. And because we teach on stewardship when the text provides, it doesn't mean we don't get to it often. We need to understand this. Okay? I'm not asking you to cover this deficit right now because I know what we've been through and I know we're rebuilding and reestablishing in the last, but guys, $65,000 behind budget. And here, there are tons of, one of the marks of this church is good givers. I can promise you. I don't look at who gives what, just so you know, but I can tell you there have been cheerful, faithful, godly, good givers for 35 years. And to continue that. So to those people, I'm not going to say, hey, you who've been giving above and beyond, continue to give more. It's for those who maybe aren't giving any or who have never thought about it. I just want you to consider what the text says. And I don't want you to feel overwhelmed because some people will start preaching this message and go, you better give 10% because that is what the Bible says you give. No, it's not. You have a terrible, terrible interpretation of tithing if you think it's 10%. You know what the tithing was in Old Testament? 23.4%. And a lot more on that in experiences and holidays and times and talent and treasure. So don't let anybody ever force you a 10% mark. Here's why that's important. Because 100% of it is his. It's really freeing to think you're spiritual and go, well, I have this 90%, but you can have that 10. Listen, I have 100% of what you've given me. I've seen people live on 90-10 reverse tithe. That's crazy to me. All I'm asking you to consider is, hey, if this is a place where living out the gospel as we gather and go is cultivating and resonating and stirring in you a passion and a commitment to say, I want to be about that, and you don't give to the work and worship, would you just please consider something? Maybe the stretch for you is not 10%. Maybe it's 1%. Maybe it's $40. As a family, you go, I'll stop one meal this week out during the holidays, and we'll give that there. That's fine. For your little ones in the room, for your little ones that are sitting next to you, Jared, they don't have any income. They can't give 10%. You're darn right. Maybe you do chores or things in your house and there's cents or something, and you can help them understand, hey, 35 cents can go back to the church this week. You're starting small to help them see this picture and starting somewhere. Listen, I know God's going to resource what he calls. And I came from the place where health and wealth gospel was preached every week. Tulsa, Oklahoma, charismatic capital of the world, build bigger and better, Oral Roberts, Rhema Bible College, give, 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 Benny Hinn, and it disgusted me. There are places in our city, pastors in our city who are on television who will tell you, you just need to give because my private jet is necessary to fly around and take the gospel to people. We are never asking for a private jet around here. Ever. Ever. So please don't hear pastor trying to guilt you into giving during this holiday season to this church. I think you should give to your local church. I think you should give to the place where work and worship happens. Because I want you to know, they're building a house right here. And one of the exegetical fallacies you could do is I could tell you, see, look, they built a big house with lots of money. We should build a big house with lots of money. Uh-uh. You know why? And this may blow some of your categories right now. This is not a sanctuary. Some of you are like, what? Yes, it is, Jared. We worship. No, it's not. What does the New Testament in 1 Peter talk about, in Corinthians talk about? Where is the sanctuary of God now? Bump the sanctuary next to you. It's people. It's not a place. It's not. Should we have a place where we can gather every week? Yeah. Because I don't think it's fair for some of our people. I'm not going to ask Mr. Hank here. Hey, listen, buildings don't matter. We're going to worship out in Georgia morning, 10:30 out here in the middle of January. Let's go outside and do that. I'm not going to ask him to do that. I'm not going to ask our kids to go to the asphalt and do that. We can create a space where the church gathers. That's fine. And we need to know that. You are the sanctuary. So where does the work and worship of God happen? With me? With you? And that doesn't just stay in these four walls of this meeting room where the church gathers. I heard a pastor talk about this week. He goes, you know what I want to change on my sign? He named his church. And he goes, the blank church meets here sometimes. And I thought that was really good. Because Shadowbrook Church is the flesh and blood next to you. It's not these four walls. It's not the 85,000 square feet. It's not. New Testament speaking, church speaking, the church is the flesh and blood around you. And when the flesh and blood around you gathers in this place, we read the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, and see it through baptism and communion. And we want to get together as the church and make a big view of God. And then you know what we do? We have a big view of God and a low view of ourselves as the church goes this week and entertains holiday parties and entertains work and entertains school and do what we do. That's what we do. Big view of God, low view of ourselves, so that we can just guide God's stuff. And we're marked by joy. These people were glad to do it. So I do want to state specifically, church, we're in a space where we need everybody who's here, who enjoys and has bought into and believes the work and worship of what God's doing, to consider giving in some way. And you're going to find out next week it's not just financially. It's going to be giving of your time, of your talent, and your treasure. Giving more of those things too. Sacrifices, how do they happen now? I can tell you, there's a bunch of people who sacrifice some sleep and some time to get in with our little ones and disciple them right now so that we can be together. Well, they're not in, they're all in here, family first. Next week, some of you are going to exercise sacrifice by going. Some of you got here to sacrifice by making coffee, being ready for the guests at the door with a smile, not a frown. Merry Christmas. Right, Grinch. Hey, glad you're here. Super, can I help you find a seat? That's a sacrifice that you're giving. What does Romans say you should be? Your body, your mind, your very life is a living sacrifice. That's having a perspective now where you jump from like, oh, they were giving to the work and worship. That's how we give to the work and worship. Fair enough? Everybody's going to be demanding your money this season. All we're asking is that you consider, based on what God's doing in your heart, is that you spend less on things that don't matter. And maybe give more to things that do. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father, we come before you. We're grateful for your text here, and we do want to be a church marked by stewardship. And God, I thank you and I praise you for the faithful servants who have done that for so many years. God, their faithful giving, because they understand a big view of you and a low view of themselves, has carried this church for many years. God, we want to steward in such a way that we can leave a church for this next generation among us. That when we're not here, they have a place where the work and worship can continue. But that church is them, and that they understand it. When they leave, they can be the church everywhere they go. So, Father, as we sing now, as we respond, even in an offering time, it's your stuff, it's not ours. It's all yours, and we just guide it. So it's a joy, and it's a freedom to give back to you. Help us respond with all that we are in singing, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.